many years ago when I was in Bible college. One of the courses that I took was called Christian Ministry. And one of the books that we used was a book by Rick Warren called Purpose-Driven Church. Within this book, he describes when he started his church, one of the things that he did was he sent surveys to the community, asking them what they thought a church should be and what a church should do. Now, myself, I was a fairly new believer at this point in time. I had only been converted maybe 8 months ago. So what struck me about this was sitting there reading that and thinking, you know, if a church had sent me, a lost person, a survey, say a year prior, asking me what I thought a church should be and do, I wouldn't know what to say. I wouldn't know what to answer. Right? What does a lost person know about church? Very little, I think. But Warren's methodology, and this isn't a critique of him or his methodology or anything else. It's just a point. It's unfortunately consistent with what I think the church in America has largely become. And that is an organization, a business, a corporation. They oftentimes behave in that manner, act in that manner, function in that manner. The Bible describes a church very differently. It is the bride of Christ. It is an ecclesia, which means a called out assembly. It is a group of not the wise and not the rich and not the mighty, but of the weak and the fools, the foolishness of this world. Called together and called out of a lost and dying world and fellowshipping with one another in a way that apart from Christ, they would have no reason at all to be together. That is counterintuitive, I think, to the world. It is not how we, if we were asked to build a church or to build an organization or to do anything like that, how we would go about doing it. We would want influential people. I think today they're called influencers, right? We would want rich people. Rich people have money and church takes money and all these things, right? We would want the wise. We would want the powerful. Powerful people can solve a lot of your problems. God hasn't chosen to do it that way. And in our passage this morning, I think we see something of that. Right? John is recording this interaction. Jesus on the seashore coming to the disciples as they are fishing. And we have to interpret this somehow. Right? And we could look at it as being, say, another miracle of Christ's and nothing more. In Luke 5, early in their ministries, Jesus is recorded as doing something like this. The disciples had come in, they hadn't caught anything. They then filled the boats with so much fish, they almost sink. Right? A simple miracle of Christ demonstrating that he is what he is. Maybe it's that. Could be an allegory. Throughout the history of the church, people have struggle to identify what that 153 fish means. And different interpreters have come up with different meanings for it. I don't know that it's any of those things. Right? I think it's a picture of what's taking place in the lives of the disciples, and by connection, ours. But if we look at the context of the Gospel of John, Jesus, I would argue for the entirety of his ministry, but specifically at the end, has been preparing the disciples to be sent out. That was one of the key ideas in his upper room discourse, those last teachings that he delivered to them. Early on in his ministry to them, as recorded in Mark 1:16, where did he call these men from? Many of them were fishers. Come, follow me, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. So we start taking these things and we put them together. In John 15:4, again, part of that upper room discourse, where does he teach them? Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. So as we look at this passage this morning, I think it's an object lesson that demonstrates to the disciples that very truth, that apart from Jesus, they can do nothing. Nothing. That's where he has been grounding them. This is where he's been preparing them. Soon enough, they're going to be sent out on their way. And they're going to have, as we all do, two choices, two ways of doing things. We can do things our way. That comes natural. Our way is oftentimes the worldly way. That's natural too. You were born in the world. You were raised in the world. You were educated in the world. Your hearts, your minds, everything that we are is informed by the world. So the worldly way of doing things comes very natural to us. We're trained in it. Many of us have secular jobs. Right? We do things according to the world, what's effective within the world. But ministry is something different to that. Something different from that. And I think this passage is an object lesson in what faithful ministry to Jesus Christ looks like. We don't do things according to the ways of the world. We do them according to the Spirit, according to the ways of Jesus Christ. That's what I think we see demonstrated here. So our first point this morning will be the details of what we see. And the second point will be teasing out some meaning from that. So the first point, these are the details. Jeff Lutz last week asked a question during second hour about Thomas. And Thomas, you see, when he's referred to by John, in parentheses there, is almost always called the twin. He adds that little detail. Thomas is called the twin. I think Jeff's question was, what does that mean? Is there significance there? And I don't know that there's spiritual significance in being a twin or anything like that. I suspect that it distinguishes Thomas from another Thomas, and that the disciples and the people who lived in this community who may have read John's gospel, that distinction would mean something, like Thomas the twin. I may not have known him, but I knew his family. Right? What we see in this story is a great deal of rich detail, and that detail testifies to the fact that this is an eyewitness account. This is John, who was physically there, physically in that boat, recalling to us what took place. This isn't somebody, as secular historians might want to believe, who wrote this 300 years after the fact. Many scholars don't think that chapter 21 even belongs in John, that it was an addendum added after the fact to bolster the gospel. Nonsense. What are some of these details that we see? Well, we see, beginning in verse 1, we see the names. And these names aren't just, you know, the popular disciples that somebody 300 years on might know, right? No, it's Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael. But not just any Nathanael. Who? Nathanael of what? Of Cana and Galilee. Whoever wrote this knows Nathanael, knows his home, right? It's not just a list of names. Who is also there? The sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. Right? Somebody who wrote this knew these things. So we see these names. We see that they are fishermen. Whoever wrote this knew that. They were called out of the fishing trade. As the day was breaking, Jesus is on the shore, and they're coming back into shore. We see that they were on the boat. We see who's on the boat. We see where they were, about 100 yards off the shore. That's a fairly precise number, right? Now, John didn't have yards. He gives it to us in cubits, but somebody did the math for you there. It's 100 yards. So we see the distance. Jesus was on the shore. Jesus had a fire, but it wasn't just any fire, is it? It's a what? A charcoal fire. Could have been sticks, could have been any number of things. John lets us know that it's a specific type of fire, charcoal. He tells us what the meal there was composed of. Not only was there a charcoal fire, but there was fish and bread. Now, probably the most precise detail we see in verse 11, as they've come to the shore, you're right, they've caught the fish. But then, how many fish were there? About 150? No, how many? 153. Not 152, not 154. 153 fish. Now, how would John have known that detail? Well, remember, here we call the Sea of Tiberias. Tiberias was a city along the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is where they are from. Tax collectors sat on the road in and out of the Sea of Galilee. And what were the fishermen taxed on? They were taxed on their catch. Right? So they would have known this number. Now, perhaps some of them asked, based on the size of the catch, how many of them were there? Let's count them. Right? Fishermen like to keep track of their personal bests, how big their fish are. Over time, those fish seem to grow. But we trust in the Spirit that this is inspired, and it was 153 when he caught it. It's 153 to this day. Had John not died and he continued to tell this story, it'd be hundreds and hundreds, right? 153 fish. This disciple also knows that this was the third time that Jesus had appeared to the disciples. So we see quite a bit of detail for us within this story. This is not simply an add-on to the gospel to make it appear more appealing. It's not something that was written by somebody pretending to be John centuries after the fact. What we see here testifies to the fact that the person who wrote it was there. That makes this an important story. It's not just about the number 153 and what that could possibly mean. Right? It's not just an allegory. It's not just something thrown into our Bibles for nothing. It's here for a purpose, and it's here for our benefit. So what is it that we are supposed to take from this? Well, that's our second point, and that's the meaning. I think the theme that we see throughout this is that counterintuitive nature of what is taking place. There's a lot within this story that doesn't make sense according to our understanding of the world, according to their understanding of the world. So we understand that these men were what? They were professional fishermen. Simon Peter's father was a fisherman by trade. This is where Jesus called them out of. So these are not, as we would understand today, recreational anglers, right? Guys that go out and fish a couple days a year, and sometimes they get lucky and catch something, sometimes they don't. That's not what these men are. These are men who have grown up fishing. They know how to do it. And they know how to do it in a world and in a life in which not catching anything was detrimental to their well-being. If I go out and fish and don't catch anything, well, okay. A bad day of fishing is still better than a good day at work. I don't lose anything. If a professional fisherman doesn't catch something, well, that's a problem, right? That means that they may not eat. It means that they may not be able to pay their workers. It means, nothing good comes of it. So they know what they're doing. And they've been out all night, because in verse 4 we see that just as the day was breaking. And I would suspect that it is fairly uncommon that they caught nothing. That's counterintuitive. For them to have gone out, been fishing all night in the Sea of Galilee, which was known as a fishery, it was a very rich fishery. And they're not fishing with bobbers and hooks, right? They have nets. They know what they're doing. They've caught nothing. The time that this takes place, just as day was breaking, they're out all night. Why are they out all night? Because that's when you fish. That was the most productive time to catch fish. As they're making their way in, and we know that they were, what, 100 yards off the shore. They're near shore. When Jesus calls out to them, are they fishing? No, they're not actively fishing. Day is breaking. They're in a spot that there's probably no fish to catch by their understanding. They're on their way in. They've given up. So they're not at the time of day when it makes sense to catch fish. They're not in the area where it makes sense to catch fish. And yet, what does Jesus tell them to do? Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And so they do. But catching some is not the whole story. Another counterintuitive point is the abundance of the fish. They cast it, and now they were not able to haul in the net because of the quantity of fish. There's a good deal of men on this boat. They couldn't haul it in. That is counterintuitive. Now that disciple whom Jesus loved, John, therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So now for John, the lights are coming on, right? He's starting to see that this isn't just fishing, right? This isn't you're out fishing, you haven't caught anything, you see somebody coming in, you ask them if they caught anything, if they happen to say yes, you ask them how, right? You're looking for some local knowledge. That's not what this is. John immediately seems to recognize that this is more than that. He says it's the Lord. Now when Peter hears it, put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he throws himself into the sea. I don't know how to read that from Peter. As soon as there's work to do, he jumps in and swims to shore. But there he goes. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. So the fish were too heavy, too large to be pulled up into the boat. So they have to bring the boat in, dragging that net. That's not how you do that either. What else do we see that I would argue is counterintuitive? Well, when they get to the shore, what does Jesus already have? Fish. Fish and bread. As much as we like to think that the Lord needs us, he does not. The Lord blessed them. He gave them fruit. But guess what? He had his own already, right? He had his own already. That is counterintuitive. There's 153 fish. There were so many, but the net was what? Not torn. That many fish, that heavy that it can't be pulled into the boat, the net shouldn't be able to support that. The simple physical limitation of the net. Fishing today, we fish with fishing line. I fish with fishing line. There's commercial fishermen that do it this way, nevertheless. You fish with fishing line, that fishing line has a pound of test. Like it's 8-pound test or it's 10-pound test. If all of a sudden I reel in a 200-pound fish on 10-pound test, I know something has gone on.
You're a record breaker.
Yes. Right? Something has gone on there. That's not how it's supposed to work. 153 fish, so heavy that they couldn't get it up out of the water into the boat, the net did not break. This is the picture that we're given. This is the disciples being prepared to go out, to be sent. They are, in fact, apostles. What does apostle mean? It means sent one. That, I think, is the lens that we ought to read this from. This is an object lesson of how Christian ministry ought to be done. We can go about doing it another way. The disciples could have ignored the man on the shore. They didn't even know that it was Jesus at that point. And they'll say, well, we'll go back up tomorrow. We'll go home, we'll sleep, meet you here at dusk, we'll do it again. Our own way. And there are people clever enough to do things that way. There are people with enough wisdom according to the world, according to the spirit of the age, that they can do things their way and produce what appears to be fruit. Right? That isn't the lesson here. The lesson is that if you do things Christ's way, he is going to produce that fruit. That fruit is not necessary to Jesus. Jesus is still Jesus. With or without your fruit. Jesus' will is still going to be done with or without your fruit. When we think of the church, and we compare it, the church in our context, to say the persecuted church, persecution probably makes less sense to us than anything, right? Persecution, that shouldn't allow a church to grow. That's the persecution is going to kill the church. Churches won't grow under persecution. Wrong. Where are the fastest growing churches on the planet? In persecuted nations. Persecuted nations. In America, a lot of our evangelistic techniques involve selling the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, there's people on one far side that will tell you that, you know, if you come to Jesus, Jesus wants you to be healthy. He wants you to be rich. He'll give you money. One of them recently I heard on Easter said, if you send me $1,000, God will give you a personal angel to protect you. That's crazy stuff, right? That's an extreme. But sometimes we frame our gospel in, you know, you've got a God-shaped hole in your heart. You don't even know it. Jesus will fill that hole. He'll give you purpose. He'll give you joy. Now, those things aren't necessarily false, but the lost person has a very different understanding of purpose than Jesus does. The lost person has a very different understanding of joy than what Jesus does. So we can't co-opt the world's language like that. When I say sell the gospel, what I mean is that our methodology and our message is oftentimes, listen, accept Jesus because there's something in it for you. That's where it begins. Think of a persecuted country where you're in China, you're in Iran, you're in Laos, you're in Nigeria. And you know for a fact that last week a Christian village just got attacked and half the people were murdered. I can't come to that person and say you've got a God-shaped hole in your heart. Jesus is going to give you purpose. Why? Because they know, what do they know? They know the cost. The cost has been demonstrated to them in a very real sense. Without ever opening their Bible, they've seen it. They've seen Christians arrested. They've seen Christians persecuted. They've seen Christians fired from their jobs. They've seen Christians ostracized from their families. For them, you can't sell them the gospel. Because they know the cost. To accept the gospel is to bear that cost. So who comes to know Christ? Those who are called. What do you share to get those people to accept Christ? The gospel. That's it. You are a sinner. One day you are going to have to stand before a holy God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross to pay that price, that you might be forgiven for your sin. A marketing team would not come up with that message. If I engaged a public relations firm, that's not how they're going to tell me to reach people. It's not how they're going to tell me to reach people in persecuted contexts. But who accepts that message? Those who are called according to his purpose. And so in these persecuted contexts, the church grows. And not only that, but the church is pure. It's healthy. It's a different methodology. It's a different way of thinking. A different way of doing things. Am I making this up on my own? I don't know, maybe. I don't think so, though. Let's listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Where did Paul get that from? He didn't read it in How to Win Friends and Influence People. This wasn't methodology that in the first century was considered to be wise and effective, but to the contrary. Paul records elsewhere what people say about him. He can write, but when you see him, he's of no appearance. He can't speak. There's nothing there. He acknowledges it. In a world that valued wisdom, that valued sophistry, that valued the ability to articulate, to communicate, right? They didn't have the internet. They didn't have TV. You went to the marketplace to listen to people who were good at talking. Paul didn't have that. He did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He did not use the world's methods. All he came was with the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is why he describes the gospel as foolishness. That is why it was considered a stumbling block to the Jews. Why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because their Messiah was never supposed to be crucified, according to them, according to their understanding, right? Jesus' crucifixion was a huge stumbling block for the Jews. Why was it foolishness to the Greeks? Because this is what was communicated. A poor Jewish man on the other side of the Mediterranean from you was crucified by the Romans. He rose from the dead. He's the Son of God. Believe on him. You're going to need quite the marketing campaign to get people to believe that, right? A nice logo, a lot of advertising. Paul didn't use any of it. He came in with what? With power, with charisma, with weakness, and fear, and trembling. It wasn't Paul who won people to Christ, any more than it was the disciples who caught those fish. By the grace of God, God used those disciples to catch those fish as an object lesson to them and by extension us. By the grace of God, he chose Paul. He called Paul. He gifted Paul, not with natural ability or an abundance thereof, but with what? The power of the Spirit. And Paul ministered effectively. And he did things in the power of the Spirit, in the way of the Spirit. His ministry is not marked by condescension to the world, to the world's values, to the world's ideas, to the world's way of doing things. In fact, almost all of his lessons or letters, particularly this Corinthian one, deals with the opposite of that, right? He's always arguing against the things of this world, against the things of the age, against the natural way of doing things. In our own lives, our memory verse is pointing us to that. As Christians, there are two ways in which we can live, isn't there? Flesh, spirit. That's it. There's not a middle ground. You can live according to the flesh, or you can live in obedience to the spirit. That's it. Not complicated. Certainly not easy. Brutally difficult. Brutally difficult. Because so much of what we are, what we think we are, is in the flesh, isn't it? I know how to get this done. I know how to do this. I know how to communicate. I went to college and they taught me. But God has a different way. He has his own way of doing things. And when we submit to him and to his ways, to his methodology, that produces his fruit. And maybe it's 153 fish and maybe it's two. But I'd rather have two good fish than 1,000 crummy ones. Right? I'd rather have God's fruit than my own. That's the choice that's laid out for us. And that, I think, is the picture of our text here. So let us pray this morning. Heavenly Father, that we are so grateful for your word and for your truth. And Father, you know our hearts. And we read Paul not only in 1 Corinthians 2, but we read him in Romans 7. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Father, unfortunately, in that context, weak means strong. It means that the flesh is reared up. It wants to lead. It's natural for it to lead. It's what we've been taught should lead. But there's a still small voice, Father, that is the Spirit of God in us. And you have gifted us your Spirit. And you, through that Spirit, have given us spiritual gifts that we might bear spiritual fruit for you. Not in the wisdom of this world, not in the way of this present age, but in the Spirit of power. Fruit that lasts for eternity. So, Father, I pray your hand would be upon each and every one of us and give us the wisdom that comes from above, not the wisdom from below. That we would understand better your ways and what you have called us to. Father, we thank you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.